Riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Thou mine inheritance now and always. Thou and thou only, first in my heart, high King of heaven, my treasure thou art. High King of heaven, my victory won. May I reach heaven's joys, O bright heaven's sun. Heart of my own heart, whatever befall, still be my vision, O ruler of all. And we all said amen. There's such great, great old hymns, great old hymns. I was listening to music this morning before I came, and I didn't get the white books out, so we can't sing this, but I want to read the words to you because they're appropriate as a prayer before we go to study the Word of God. It's a Getty song, and it's just full of good truth that we should be asking the Lord for as we enter into any time around God's Word. Speak, O Lord, as we come to you to receive the food of your holy word. Take your truth, plant it deep in us. Shape and fashion us in your likeness, that the light of Christ might be seen today in our acts of love and our deeds of faith. Speak, O Lord, and fulfill in us all your purposes for your glory. Teach us, Lord, full obedience, holy reverence, true humility. Test our thoughts and our attitudes in the radiance of your purity. Cause our faith to rise. Cause our eyes to see your majestic love and authority. Words of power that can never fail. Love that line. Words of power that can never fail. Let their truth prevail over unbelief. Speak, O Lord, and renew our minds. Help us grasp the heights of your plans for us. Truths unchanged. Truths unchanged from the dawn of time that will echo down through eternity. And by grace we'll stand on your promises, and by faith we'll walk as you walk with us. Speak, O Lord, till your church is built and the earth is filled with your glory. Isn't that wonderful? That's good stuff. Jesus reveals himself in the feeding of the 5,000. You can jump ahead if you like and turn to John 6, verse 1. John 6, verse 1. And our passage this morning will be John 6, 1 through 14. And it's also parallel passages occur in Matthew chapter 14, Mark 6, and Luke 9. It is an important enough event in the life of Christ that all four Gospels have picked it up under the inspiration of Holy Spirit, so it is something that we need to pay good attention to. Karen and I have been married now for just days short of 55 years, and I can tell you truthfully that she is not the woman she was when I was married to her in 1969, and I think she would tell you the same about me. Like any marriage, we've had our ups and our downs along the way, and over those years we've continued to learn things about each other that make our relationship today even more special than we could have ever dreamed it was in 1969. And there are certainly things in our past that have caused us to grow, both in maturity and also spiritually. How we approach life day by day, how we view each other, how we view the world, for that matter, how we view the future. It has truly been a growing experience for us and a process, to be sure, and except for perhaps physically, that growth has been for the better. And even though every rule seems to have its exceptions, I think by and large, most relationships are that way. The more time we spend with each other as we watch and listen to each other, the more that's revealed to us about that person that we married. And I kind of think it's the same for us in our relationship with Jesus. And for that matter, for those folks that followed Jesus that day as he and his disciples headed by boat across the northern tip of the Sea of Galilee for a bit of rest, supposedly. By the end of that day, those that followed him would be aware of a different Jesus than they had ever known before. He revealed things to them that day about who he is. And even though we weren't there, we have the privilege of reading the account of that in the Gospel of John and the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Mark and the Gospel of Luke. And as we do that, we sense more of his fullness as Messiah and Savior and Lord. And that is the intent of Holy Scripture, is always to reveal him in a greater way to us. The more we read, the more we understand who he is, and the more we can love him and serve him for that reason. And the more we learn of him, the more glorious and precious he becomes to each one of us. It's been many years ago now that we taught our way through the Gospel of John. Some of you weren't even here in those days. And before we move into the thrust of our message this morning, I want to remind you of a few things that we learned back in those days from this gospel, things that, in my opinion, are key to understanding who Christ is and how John's gospel then continues to reveal more and more of who he is with each chapter that goes by, all 21, I believe, chapters here. Firstly, just a few reminders about how chapters 1 through 5 introduce Jesus Christ to us. For example, chapter 1, what it reveals sets the stage for the remainder of his gospel. In verse 1, for instance, Jesus is introduced as the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Then verse 3 introduces him as the creator of all things. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. You can look around this room today, and you can look at each human being. You can look at these chairs. You can look at those trees out there. You can look at the grass, and that even the dandelions, and they were all created by one person, and that one person is Jesus Christ. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In verse 4, Jesus is revealed as the source of life, and the light of men. In him, it says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. In verse 5, he's revealed as the light that overcomes the darkness. A light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend or overcome or extinguish it. Then in verses 6 and 7, we're introduced to John the Baptist, a witness to Christ, the prophet of God who was to pave the way for the Messiah. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He said, I'm not the light, but I come to introduce you to the light. And then in verse 14 and 18, we see his incarnation. In 14 we read, and the Word became what? Flesh. The Word, God, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then verse 18 tells us that he is the revelation of God in human flesh. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, meaning Jesus, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has what? Explained him. In verse 32, together with Matthew 3, 16 and 17, we see Jesus baptized by John. We see him empowered by the Holy Spirit. And we see his person and his ministry testified to by the Father. John testified saying, I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. The Spirit remained upon him, empowering Jesus for his service while he was here on this earth. Matthew 3:16 describes it this way. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him, Jesus. And behold, a voice out of the heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am what? Well pleased." In whom I am well pleased. So Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Holy Trinity, all there at his baptism. And then in chapter 1, verse 34, John testifies that Jesus is the Son of God or the Messiah. John says, "I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God." This is the Son of God. And then in chapter 1, verse 29, John introduces Jesus with this: "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away what? The sin of the world." He is the ultimate sacrificial lamb that the writer of Hebrews wrote about in chapter 10, verses 12 to 14, when he wrote of him that he, Jesus, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. And then late in John 1, we see Jesus begin his public ministry by calling out disciples to follow him: Andrew, Simon Peter, Philip, Nathanael. And then the signs and wonders, the miracles that he has done: water to wine, the cleansing of the temple in chapter 2, the healing of the nobleman's son in chapter 4, and new legs for the paralytic in chapter 5. So that's how Christ has been introduced to us in the first five chapters of John. And then secondly, I want to remind you again of why it is that the Holy Spirit inspired John to write this marvelous, beloved gospel. You already know the answer. But turn with me to John 20, verse 30. John 20, verse 30. And let's read it one more time. John 20, verse 30 and 31. These two verses should be underlined in your Bibles, and they ought to be on the tip of all of our tongues, because so many questions are answered by these two verses. Verse 30, "Therefore many other" what? "Signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples." He has witnesses which are not written in this book. "But these signs have been written down, have been recorded, so that you, personal, may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." There is almost a gospel in a nutshell there. If you could memorize those two verses, you can use those anytime in talking with someone about why he came and why John wrote these things down. Let me ask you a question. Did John record all the signs that Jesus performed? No. Clearly no. He says that right here, that there were many, many others that are not written here. So what we have is but a sampling of what he did while he was here in his earthly ministry. Just the ones that the Holy Spirit determined were necessary for you and me to know as we move forward in our lives. And by the way, in John 21, 25, we read that there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. Somebody said one time he essentially purged sickness from Palestine in those days. If those things were all written down, we couldn't read them all. We could spend our lifetime reading those things and never come to the end. And how glorious would he appear to us to be then if we were to read all of those books, if they were ever written? So why were these signs recorded and not others? Well, verse 31 answers that question. "These have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." Why? So that you may believe. So that you may believe. Believe what? Verse 31b, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And why believe that? Part C answers that question, clearly answers that question. So that believing you may have life in his name. Life, more fully described as life real and genuine, as one commentator put it. Life real and genuine, life active and vigorous, life devoted to God. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Life devoted to God. Abundant life. Abundant even in this life for those who put their trust in Christ. I remember Tim Tucker. He was a pastor for us down in the Southwick Community Church. Shortly after I was converted, and he said from the pulpit one day, he said, "You know, I have lived life on the other side of conversion. Now I have lived life as a believer and now as a pastor." And he said, "I can look you in the eye and I can say with all honesty that I have lived both ways, and there is no better way to live life than with Christ." And I just had to say, amen. But after our resurrection, life and bodies will be given to us that are fit for heaven, fit for eternity, ones that will last forever. The remainder of John's gospel then seems to be spent on documenting Jesus' life and ministry. Again, a life and ministry spent revealing who he is through his teaching and the miracles that were divinely designed to call hopelessly lost sinners to repentance and faith in him. He was working out this redemptive plan of his Father, a plan that we, his church, now carry on as his ambassadors. We continue to call sinners to repentance from dead works, those things that they think will get them into the kingdom, but can't because they are dead works, to faith in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. So as we move on now, I hope you'll always look at the Gospel of John perhaps differently, perhaps through that lens, as having been written to draw other men and women to faith in Jesus Christ. His ultimate purpose in life and death and ministry was to call sinners to repentance and faith, so that he might grant to those who do come divine forgiveness and eternal life. So with that in mind, let's turn back to John chapter 6, verse 1. And those who are able, I'd ask you to stand for the reading of his word. John chapter 6, verse 1. We'll be reading down through 14. John chapter 6, verse 1. After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias. Some call it the Sea of Tiberias. A large crowd followed him because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. Note that verse. The crowd followed him because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. Then Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. Therefore Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread that these may eat?" This he said to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little." One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are these for so many people?" And Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." There's no hesitation here. He said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place. You can almost picture this, can't you? Gorgeous day, sunshine. That's extra biblical, by the way. You can almost see them, and one of the versions says that he separated them into groups of 50 and 100. So there were all these little groups sitting on this much grass, and just listening to the Lord of Lords. So the men sat down in number about 5,000. Jesus then took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated. Likewise, also of the fish, as much as they wanted. Note that. When they were filled, he said to his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments so that nothing will be lost. So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, this is truly the prophet who is to come into the world. And we all said, amen. You may be seated. MacArthur writes this. He says the feeding of the 5,000 is the fourth miracle. And just to go back for review, he turned the water to wine. He healed the nobleman's son. He healed the paralytic. And this is the fourth of his miracles, the feeding of the 5,000. So this is the fourth miracle that John uses to support the fact that Jesus is the Messiah. It is the only miracle that we find recorded in all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Since John most likely wrote to provide additional information not recorded in the other three, his recording of this miracle emphasized its strategic importance in two ways. Number one, it demonstrated the creative power of Christ more clearly than any other miracle. And number two, it decisively supported John's purposes of demonstrating the deity of Jesus Christ while also serving to set the stage for Jesus' discourse on the bread of life that we find later on in John chapter 6. So here's the scene. Here's what's going on. Jesus had been preaching and teaching and healing. He'd been pressed in on every side by these large crowds. He's now heard of the death of John the Baptist, his friend, and he wants to escape to a remote place to be alone with his disciples. He leaves in a boat, probably from Capernaum. But the word gets out that he's leaving, and people, lots of them, begin to follow him along the shoreline, that north shoreline. He gets to the other side of the sea and finds some of them already there. He looks out on this great mass of people coming, and he has compassion on them, it says. He feels for them. He is truly human, and he is truly God. He feels for these people. He heals them, he teaches them, and he feeds them because of this compassion he has for not only them physically, but for their souls as well. And this crowd is convinced that he is the great prophet who is to come, likely the prophet prophesied by Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 18. So with that said, let's look a little closer at this passage, starting with verse 1, which says simply this, that after these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. You can see it. If you can see the map there of the Sea of Galilee, the northern part of the Sea of Galilee, you have Capernaum here, you have the Jordan River, and then on the other side, they had to cross over. So these people would have had to cross over the Jordan River to get on the east side of the Jordan. And now they're following him as he is crossing the northern part of the sea in this boat. So he went to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And what it says is, after these things, after what things? Well, the logical answer is after the events of chapter 5. It's there that we saw the healing of the paralytic at the pool of Bethesda. It's there that we saw Jesus witness to the Jews, revealing himself to them by four witnesses. The witness of John the Baptist, the witness of Jesus' own works, his miracles, the witness of the Father at his baptism, and the witness of the Scriptures. All of those events recorded in chapter 5 occurred in Jerusalem and Judea, some 85 miles south of where we now find Jesus and his disciples. They are now in Galilee, and particularly at the northern end of the Sea of Galilee. So it's now sometime after those events of chapter 5. We don't know for sure how long after, and we're not sure which feast is referred to in chapter 5. It might have been the Passover. So it might have been 6 months after the events of chapter 5, or perhaps even a year. At any rate, it was likely a significant length of time. Chapter 6, verse 1 tells us that Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, likely from Capernaum to a point east of the Jordan River on the east side of the sea, an area in modern times known as, do you know, the Golan Heights. They're always in the news, it seems like, the Golan Heights. I was alive and well in the 67 war when the Golan Heights was on the news consistently. Why did he go there? Well, Matthew 14:13 gives us one good reason. When Jesus heard about the death of John the Baptist, he withdrew from there in a boat to a secluded place. Mark 6 then gives us a second reason. They were all very, very tired. They needed some peace and quiet and some rest. You've been there. I was there yesterday afternoon. I needed some peace and quiet. I needed to rest a bit. Verses 30 and 31 say the apostles returned to Jesus from their ministry. He had sent them out two by two, if you remember. They returned from their ministry tour and told him all that they had done and taught. When Jesus said, "Let's go off by ourselves to a quiet place and rest a while." He said this because there were so many people coming and going that Jesus and his apostles didn't even have time to what? Eat. Didn't have time to eat. So verse 32 says they went away in the boat to a secluded place by themselves. Mark 6. That's in Mark 6, verses 31 and 32. So they went for a rest and to think and to catch up, perhaps even to mourn the loss of John. Matthew adds that when the people heard of this, they followed him on foot from the cities, it says. So this is the picture you see. So perhaps another question, why were all these people coming and going? Because that's what it says. They were coming and they were going. Why so many people? And why were they following him? Well, John 6:2 says that they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. You know, I was thinking that when we get prayer requests from you people, that 90% of them, I'm just throwing that number out there, 90% of them are for what? For healing. Because the physical body is not what it used to be, and we have gallbladder problems, and we have sight problems, and we have leg problems, and we have sciatic, and we have SI joint, we have all of these things, and so all the requests that come in, or at least the bulk of them, are for some sort of a divine intervention for healing. Well, it was no different in those days. He was out there healing people, and the word got out that if you can get to this Jesus and see him, that you might just be healed of your sciatica, or you might be healed of your blood disease, or if you've been a paralytic all these years, maybe he'll heal you. Why wouldn't you want to follow this guy? You would. Absolutely would. They saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. It's no wonder that his healings always seemed to draw big crowds. He was extremely popular because of his works. It was the miracles that he was performing that caused this huge following. Verse 4 also tells us that the Passover was near. So many in this crowd could have been on their way, I suppose, to Jerusalem to celebrate the feast there, perhaps staying temporarily in the nearby villages and using the trails and roads along the east side of the Jordan River and the east side of the Sea of Galilee that would lead them eventually to Jerusalem. So we have this huge crowd following him. And he and his disciples are in a boat, probably not far out in the lake, to protect themselves against the fickle winds of that area. We know other stories about the fickle winds in that area. And this massive crowd is following along these trails on the northern shore. You can just see them, can't you? I mean, maybe single file, maybe two or three abreast. They're following these paths along the north shore of the Sea of Galilee, and all the time they're watching this boat out here, not all that far off from the land. They're watching them because the guy that's doing all this healing is in that boat, and they want to get face to face with this guy. So there's this massive crowd following him along these trails along the north shore, and he's watching them. Mark tells us that many ran there, and some even got there ahead of Jesus and the disciples. So he gets to shore and went up on the mountain, and he sat down, it says, with the disciples. And he lifts up his eyes, probably down to ground, thinking, maybe trying to rest. I don't know what he was doing, but he lifts up his eyes and sees this huge crowd coming. And Matthew and Mark add that when he went ashore, he saw this massive crowd and had compassion on them, and he healed their sick. Matthew 14:14. Mark says that he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. Mark 6:34. And he began to teach them, it says. He began to teach them many things. Matthew and Mark. Mark 14:15. Both record that when it was evening or already very late, it says, the disciples came to him and said, "This place is desolate, and the hour is already late. So send the crowds away." I don't know how many miles it is back to Capernaum from there, but it was probably a good walk. Well, it's already late. Probably would have been dark by the time they got back to Capernaum, where they might have been able to find a place to stay or get out of the elements or find something to eat. So this place is desolate, they said. The hour is already late, so send the crowds away. This is interesting. The disciples would say, send the crowds away that they may go into the villages and buy food for themselves. This probably would have been in late March or early April. Average temperatures may have ranged from 55 to 80 during the day. Comfortable during the day, but not so much at night. If you wanted to be out there without shelter, I doubt these guys were packing tents with them so that they could pitch them and spend the night there. They had one thing in mind, and that was getting close to Jesus. Had this crowd stayed there overnight, would have been at best pretty uncomfortable for them. So to send them away may really have been a compassionate thought on the part of the disciples. On the other hand, it may have been a survival instinct. Their resources were probably limited themselves, and they were tired and hungry. That's why they went over there. So they said to Jesus, send them away so that they can go into the villages and buy food for themselves. And Jesus said to Philip, where are we going to get bread to feed all these? Verse 5. John said, this was just to test Philip, because Jesus already knew. Jesus said, he already knew what he was going to do. And what was Philip's response? Well, this is what he said in verse 7. 200 denarii worth of bread is not enough for each person to receive even just a what? A little. 200 denarii worth of bread is not enough for each person to receive even just a little. Probably meaning that what we have isn't even a drop in a bucket compared to what we would need to feed a crowd like this. This is an impossible situation. So how big was this crowd? Well, verse 10 tells us that they numbered about 5,000 men. And then Matthew 14 adds, besides women and children. There could be a lot of variables here, but just for the sake of coming up with a number, if we assumed every adult male was married, and if we assume three people per household, there were 15,000 people there. If there were four per household, 20,000 people. If there were five per household, 25,000. Between 15 and 25,000, most commentators might agree. How big then is the problem of feeding that many people with 200 denarii? Well, in those days, a denarius was roughly a laborer's daily wage. Making some assumptions on wages and hours worked, and these are kind of old figures, 200 denarii may have been on the order of $16,000 or less in today's money. Depending on the actual size of the crowd, each would have received about 60 cents to a dollar for supper. Well, that won't buy much today, I can assure you of that. It would have been kind of like feeding a city roughly two-thirds the size of Coeur d'Alene for less than $1 a head. So it was truly an impossible situation. Philip was right. He said, even if they spend 200 denarii, it wouldn't be enough for everyone to receive even just a little, just a little. So that gives you a rough idea of the situation. Lots of people, they've been there most of the day. Jesus has been moving among them, teaching and healing. They're hungry. The day is ending. They're way out of town in a remote area. This is at best a logistical nightmare. At worst, it is an impossible situation. And by design, that's exactly what Jesus wanted it to be, an impossible situation. But for the Lord, it was also a teaching opportunity. The disciples' solution was get them out of here. Send them away. Let them fend for themselves out there. But Jesus said, they don't need to go away. He said, they don't need to go away. You give them something to eat. Matthew 14:16. He's looking at these disciples and he said, you give them something to eat. Donna, you give them something to eat. Alan, you give them something to eat. You give them something to eat. Mark says, Jesus asked, how many loaves do you have? Go and look. So go and at least check out what resources we do have here. Andrew reported back 5 barley loaves or crackers and 2 fish. But what is that for so many people, he says. John 6:9. Mark 6:39 says that Jesus commanded them all to sit down by groups on the green grass because there was much grass in that place. And they sat down. They listened to him. You ever wonder why and how the PA system worked around in those days? I mean, you're talking about 25,000 people all murmuring and talking, and Jesus somehow communicates with all of these people. I would like to ask that question someday. It doesn't say how that worked, but I'd like to ask that question someday. So they sat down in groups of hundreds and fifties. That would take a pretty big area, just to give you an idea. How many acres would you guess that would take up? Well, probably 5 to 10 acres of wall-to-wall people, just measuring the horizontal dimensions of a human being. 5 to 10 acres. That's if they were wall-to-wall. Maybe more, depending on how tightly they were squeezed in there and how wide the aisles were. But that's an area of at least an eighth of a square mile. So it was a substantial area, and it was a substantial number of people. Well, Jesus asked for the loaves and the fish, and he took the bread, he gave thanks, and Mark 6:41 tells us that he just kept giving them to the disciples to set before the crowd. Well, we need more. So he hands them another 6 baskets, and they're carrying all these out to all these people. He says, just kept giving them to the disciples to set before the crowd. I wonder whether they could see these crackers materialize. Could they see that, or did they just appear? Here, Andrew, take some more. Take some more. What was going on there? He just made these baskets of fish and loaves. Just kept giving them to the disciples to set before the crowd. He did the same with the fish. And I love what verse 11 says. They had as much as they wanted. Isn't that amazing? I think that is incredible. And Mark adds, they all ate and were what? Full. Satisfied, it says. He uses the word satisfied. Honestly, that's my kind of supper. It is filled to the max, satisfied, not just a little to help out with the hunger to get them by until they could get back to town, but enough to fill and to satisfy everybody that was there, all 25,000. Let's assume there were 25,000. And verse 12 says that when they were filled, he asked the disciples to gather up the leftovers so none would be wasted. Wow. The leftovers filled up how many baskets? 12 baskets. And you say, why 12? And I say, I don't know. I don't know. Maybe enough for one basket for each of the disciples? I think that's unlikely. I expect that of all the food that he created just then, that day there would have been plenty for the 12 disciples as well. I don't know. It's all conjecture. It's all speculation. So why? It doesn't say. Let's just be content with that without further speculation, because when we speculate, we're probably 9 times out of 10 wrong. So let's not do that. Let's just take what the scripture has to say and be content with that. But verse 12 does say it was so that none would be wasted. I could build a sermon on that one right there. So that none would be wasted. And then verse 14 says that when the people saw this sign, this miracle of creation, they said, this is truly the prophet who is come into the world. Verse 14, this is truly the prophet who is to come into the world. What prophet? MacArthur comments, the crowd referred to the prophet of Deuteronomy 18:15. Sadly, these comments, continuing with MacArthur, sadly, these comments coming right after Jesus healed and fed them may indicate that the people desired a Messiah who met their physical rather than spiritual needs. I concur with that 1,000%. Apparently, no recognition existed for the need for spiritual repentance and preparation for the kingdom, which Matthew 4:17 says. It seems they wanted an earthly political Messiah to meet all their needs and to deliver them from Roman oppression. Their reaction typifies many who want a Christ that makes no demands of them. And he quotes Matthew 10, Matthew 16. But of whom they can make their selfish personal requests. And I say, point taken, MacArthur. That thought is probably verified by what we read in John 6:26, where Jesus answered and said, most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you what? You ate. You ate and were filled. Don't you find it interesting that in John 6:2, they followed him because they saw his signs, which he performed on those who were diseased? And now that they've seen and participated in another miraculous sign in the feeding of the 5,000, they seek him, verse 26, because they ate of the loaves and were filled. So they followed him to start with because he healed them. Now they follow him because they get a free supper and maybe even a free breakfast out of the deal. No mention here of spiritual things in their response. This crowd seemingly sought him for the temporal benefits he could provide. And honestly, I thought about this and I thought, there are no changes since then. That movement is still alive and well in today's health, wealth, and prosperity theology and the name it and claim it movements. It's still here. Nothing has changed. Solomon was right. There is nothing new under the sun. They wanted the temporal things. They wanted the healing. They wanted the food. But there's no sign here of repentance and faith in this Messiah. So what did this miracle reveal about Jesus? I mean, this was a huge crowd. It was a tremendous opportunity for him to reveal himself to them. But what did they see? What did they see? Well, they may have seen his humanity here. They may have been able to tell that he was worn out and emotionally exhausted when they just looked at him. After all, it wasn't long after hearing of the death of his friend John. And I was thinking about Donna this morning. Donna says she has a dog. What's the dog's name?
Angus.
Angus, yeah, okay. He's black. Is that where he got his name? 15 years and 4 months old. Is that right?
On Friday, he'll be four months old.
He's dying.
Yeah, he's not doing
poor Donna. I've been through losing dogs so many times. It just kills me. It just kills me. I hate to say this, and I know this is not true, but I think it's almost worse than losing a son or a daughter. Dogs become so important to us. They just do. And he's dying. And I thought, I know what that does to the human psyche. I just do. We had a dog down in Soton. I loved that dog. His name was Spook. He was a cross between a... I'm using way too much time here. He was a cross between a border collie and a Samoyed. And he looked like a Samoyed, but he had black splotches all over himself and a lot of white. And he had a black mask here, so we called him Spook. And he was the best dog. We've had a lot of good dogs, but this was just the best dog. When we drove into when we would come home from work at night and we would drive down 2nd Avenue in Soton in those days, and I'd turn in because I had to come into the driveway from the back of the house, and this is before leash laws in Soton, and so the dog would run loose, and when he heard that car coming from a block away, he knew who it was, and he would run out there and he'd meet us at that alley, off of that alley, and he would meet me there and us, and I'd turn in there, and that dog was just in love with me, and I was in love with the dog. And then I know how it is to lose a dog. Well, it was about, I don't know, maybe a couple of months after that, he had a bad habit of chasing cars. He just did. Well, the mailman ran over the dog and killed the dog. And when we came home that night, I remember coming down 2nd Avenue, turning in on 3rd Street or whatever it was, and making that turn into the alley, and there was no Spook. He didn't come. I cry about it to this day. He didn't come to greet us the way he always did. I knew something was wrong. So I understand that. And Jesus now is mourning the death of John the Baptist. Not only was he a cousin, but he was also somebody who paved the way for him. So I know he knew this guy, some anyway. And not only that, he was a prophet. He was a prophet of God, the best prophet that had lived, I think the Bible says, up to that time. And so Jesus is mourning this guy. And so maybe these guys that were in this crowd could see that on his face, the weariness that comes along with that comes along with mourning like that. And there's no way to know for sure. It doesn't say, but he was certainly mourning his death, and that's why he needed to get away, because sometimes we just need to get away from people during those times. We lose somebody that's important to us, and we just have to get away, and that's what he's trying to do. He's trying to get away, but he can't do it because these people are everywhere. They're just everywhere following him around. He was tired. He needed a break, and yet he was pressed in on every side by these crowds during this time. And secondly, so maybe they saw the humanity in him there. I don't know. Maybe I think they would have seen his compassion, certainly his compassion for their bodies. He's healed them. He's healed all that come to him in most cases. And now he feeds them. He has compassion on these. This is true compassion. Thirdly, I have to believe that there were some there that saw his compassion for souls. He saw them as sheep without a what? Sheep without a shepherd. So he taught them. He walked among the crowd teaching, it says. Remember that he just sent his disciples out on their first missionary journey. They now returned, and he wanted to give them some rest and have them report in and share what had happened while they were out there. So he tried to get them aside, but these crowds, they just keep pressing in on him. They found no rest. Wherever they went, they could find no rest. But in spite of these crowds, I have to believe that for some of these disciples, this was a learning experience as they watched Jesus continue to work and minister in spite of the physical exhaustion that we know he was under and the mental anguish that he knows we were under. A lesson for us. We never give up on Jesus. We never give up on his mission for us. No matter how tired we are, no matter how we feel ill-treated, we never give up on that mission, because our job is to represent him out there, not ourselves. So even in this circumstance, Jesus continues to teach his disciples by his words and by his examples. And I sometimes wonder what he was teaching as he moved among these people that day. Well, it doesn't really say. It doesn't really say, but I think it likely he was teaching them the things of the kingdom. I think of Matthew 4:23 that says, Jesus was going throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. Gospel being what? Good news. You're all sinners. You're damned to hell. And yet, Jesus can save. Jesus can save. If you want to escape that judgment, you go to him. He can save. The good news. That is indeed good news. And healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. Perhaps he was teaching them that he was the Lamb of God, that he could once and for all take away their sins. But unless they repented, they would all perish. After all, that is the gospel. That is the gospel. Repent and believe the gospel. Those were Jesus' words to the people in Mark 1:15. His words, not mine, not John's. Repent and believe in the gospel. And just maybe he was teaching them, as he did Nicodemus, that they could never see the kingdom of God unless they were born again. Unless they were born again. Or perhaps that he was the way and the truth and the life, and that no one among them could come to the Father except through him, through repentance and faith in him. John 14:6. Or maybe he was begging them, as did Paul, to be reconciled with God the Father. 2 Corinthians 5:20. I mean, that's why he came, isn't it? To seek and to save those who are lost. To seek and to save those who are lost. We just don't know for sure what he taught them that day. But what we do know is that Mark 6:34 tells us that Jesus went ashore, he saw a large crowd, and he felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. I think he had to teach them about their sin, their judgment, and the eternal life and forgiveness that could come through confession and repentance. Then fourthly, they saw him able to solve an unsolvable problem and do it supernaturally. They saw evidence of his divinity. They saw miracles. They saw not only miracles, but they participated in these miracles. Their bodies were supernaturally healed, and they ate this supernatural food. And then fifthly, they must have seen him as the Creator. They were witnessing the Jesus that John describes in chapter 1, verse 3, when he says all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. And maybe some were even reminded of the words of Jeremiah 32:6. Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power, and by your outstretched arm, nothing is too difficult for you. Who else could feed a crowd of 25,000 with 5 crackers and 2 little fish? Nobody had ever done that in the history of the entire world. And the scripture says that he just kept giving more and more crackers, more and more fish to the disciples to set out before this crowd of thousands. It just blows my mind. And all these things were precisely what he wanted these people to see. His compassion, his humanity, his teaching, his divine power in the healings, and his creative power in the multiplication of the fish and the loaves. But again, why? Again, why? Because he wanted them to believe in him, to have the Father's forgiveness in his name. He wanted them to believe the same thing he wants you to believe, that he is the Christ, the Son of God, and in that believing, to have eternal life in his name. That is a simple message that we have to take out into the world. It has not changed in these thousands of years since he came. And John puts it in the Amplified this way, chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. There are also many other signs or attesting miracles that Jesus performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these, my friends, These have been written so that you may believe, you individually may believe with deep abiding trust that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one of God, the Son of God, and that believing and trusting in and relying on him, you may have life in his name. It was not long after this miracle of bread that we hear him declare that he was the bread of life. I am the bread of life, that whoever would come after him would no longer hunger, and whoever believed in him would never, ever, ever thirst. Speaking then, just as he was in this miracle, of the eternal life that is promised to those who will repent of their sins against holy God, believe in Jesus and his work on the cross, and follow in his steps. This is the offer of eternal life to those who will come to him on his terms. On his terms. Terms of repentance and faith. It's John 3:16 all over again. Again and again, it's John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Sadly, when Jesus continued to teach, especially when he taught about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, chapter 6, verse 66 tells us that as a result, many of his disciples did what? They withdrew and were walking with him no more. When faced with what it would cost them to follow him, to have this eternal life, they withdrew and they were not walking with him anymore. They turned and walked away. The free meal was over. The healings would soon be gone. That's what they wanted from this Jesus. And when he talked about commitment, when he talked about following him like the disciples did, they turned and they walked away. They walked away from eternal life. That's not to say that there weren't some of those that turned and walked away that came later. I don't know that. It doesn't say. But at this moment in time, not given a free lunch, free supper, free breakfast, and the healings that came along with him, they turned and they walked away. But not all walked away. Some believed in him. Verse 67, Jesus said to the 12, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom can we go? To whom shall we go? Only you have the words of eternal life." See, you have to look way beyond our jobs here. You have to look way beyond our troubles here in this world. You have to have a vertical dimension to your life, or you will never, ever, ever have the peace that passes all understanding. It cannot happen. Only you have the words of eternal life. Eternal life. "We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." They knew who he was. Yes, many walked away, but some got the picture and stayed the course. Always remember Matthew 7, 13 and 14. "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to what? Destruction. And there are many who enter through that gate of destruction. Verse 14, "For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who," what? "Find it." Well, let's tie all this together by saying this. This entire Gospel of John is about bringing sinners to faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, so that in that belief they would have God's forgiveness and eternal life in his name. And this feeding of the 5,000 by divine plan to testify to who he was as the Christ, the Son of God, to offer those people eternal life through belief in him was designed to do just that. He offered it to them that day, and he offers the same to each of us within earshot of this message today. So we, as Paul, close always a message like this by begging you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Always, that is our message to our friends and our neighbors. That has to be our message, or we don't understand our role in this life. We may just be in it for the healing, and may be just in it for the free lunch, for God to be good to us, for God to heal us and make our life journey pleasant. I hope and pray that isn't your outlook on life, although we all fall into that from time to time. We need to repent of that and say, yes, Lord, whatever you want me to do in whatever situation you call me to be, I am yours. I am yours, and I will follow you wherever you take me. And I think of those 12 disciples, save Judas, of course, how they followed him. They were like little puppy dogs following him around wherever he went. Now, that should be a picture for all of us, to be that kind of a follower of Jesus Christ. We don't have him to follow in that way now, but we have his word, and his word contains many commands and many promises that we need to be claiming as his people, that we might be able to live life as testimonies for his sake. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful for Jesus. We're so thankful for your word that draws us to him as our only hope of salvation. Thank you, thank you, thank you for teaching us again this morning these precious truths that exalt him in our hearts for your glory. And we all said, amen, amen.